bless. And I know there's some people still processing the entry to the class, but we'll let them sneak in. This is the last class in our study of the book of Galatians. And as I mentioned before, when we get back from China, we're leaving tomorrow morning. Charles will have the class next week. And then when we get back, I want to start a series on divine judgment, which is kind of the opposite end of Galatians, or maybe not as much as we think. But there's a lot of controversy concerning the whole nature of judgment, which is very politically incorrect now for a God to have any kind of wrath in his bones. He's a loving God, gracious God. But part of what makes grace meaningful is the holiness of God and the just wrath that comes in response to the mocking of that holiness. That whole story is very powerful. And I frankly, as I'm preparing for this series, I'm really in awe of the profound way in which the holiness of God really affects so much of the Christian faith, ways which I didn't see or imagine before. And I'm really excited about us exploring that together. But today we come to the sixth chapter of Galatians and the last long paragraph, or not long paragraph, paragraph in that book. This is one of those paragraphs, when you read it, you say, well, you know, not much here. But as I've learned, and many of you have learned too, if you really believe that these words are inspired by God, and if you look at them long enough, it's like these magic eye pictures. All of a sudden, you see things that you say, how did I miss that? That are really important. I remember sitting at the feet of S. Lewis Johnson, who was a preacher in Dallas, and being amazed at how he could take the book of Acts. It took him 2 years to go through the book of Acts. But in every paragraph and story, he would leave us thinking as though this was the central text of the whole Bible. Because he could see as a result of the way he would explain it, how the glory of God and the grace of Christ is just magnified through that particular story or passage. And that's true, I think, of all of Scripture. We're looking at verses 11 to 18, and I'm going to describe this boasting in Christ. I'd like to get a better title than that, but that's the one I'm working with. But it's irrelevant in respect to what we're going to say. I want to start by just talking about the way in which our culture affects us. And this is going to be a review, because some of you have heard this before, but I think it's an important backdrop to understand and appreciate what Paul is going to be saying here. The American dream is all about this life. As a matter of fact, Americans don't want to talk about or think about death. We have great plans for us and for the world in this life. And I think that affects and has a powerful influence on the church as well. In our churches, basically, it's all about happiness and wholeness, health and wealth, nickels and noses. How big is your church? How is it growing? Are you happy? The whole idea of a Christian life is all about being happy and being whole and fullness of life. After all, Jesus promised us an abundant life, and we all know what abundance means. It means a lot of the stuff. And of course, we scratch our heads when we look at Jesus and Paul and say, well, they gave up all the stuff. Well, they missed something. They gave it up so we could have it. Kind of thing. But there's a lot of confusion with respect to what it means to experience the fullness of life in Christ against the backdrop of the American dream, which is all about happiness, wholeness, nickels and noses, the numbers, health and wealth. When the kingdom supplants the king, liberals politically confuse the good news with secular utopia. And I've argued before that Americans have never despised the kingdom of God. They don't. They have questions about the king, but the kingdom, peace, prosperity, justice, those things, we're all for those. As a matter of fact, such as Americans, the whole world generally is for the kingdom in terms of what it means. It's the way in which it's related to the king that oftentimes presents a problem. For liberals, the tendency is to see Jesus as a poster boy for a political agenda, and that is bringing in some kind of utopian society where the kingdom, or peace and justice and prosperity, prevail. For conservatives, the kingdom supplants the king when the good news is equated with the good life, where Jesus is a water boy for a personal agenda, not a political agenda, but a personal agenda. If I obey, if I learn the rules and follow them, then basically I'm going to have a right to expect that God is going to come through for me and deliver an abundant life. I shouldn't expect to be ill. I shouldn't expect to have financial worries. I should expect that my loved ones all prospered with me, especially if I pray for them appropriately. I should expect that my nation prospers as a result of me being there and praying for it, so forth and so on. These are not so subtle, powerful examples of what I'm going to call national idolatry. And it's a shame that the whistle isn't blown, I think, on these matters more often. Both sides, liberal and conservative, share more in common than they think. They both are attracted to the kingdom. That is what the kingdom means. They both put their hope in this life. They both see American culture as key to displaying the kingdom. And both see Jesus as a means, not as the end of the kingdom. He is something basically that is useful for us in reaching something else, and that is peace, prosperity, justice, whatever. Our culture loves Jesus as a means to the good life, but not the end of that life. He is so often, and too often, subservient to something bigger than himself, and that is the American dream. That is one of American culture's greatest idolatries. But it's not just our culture. I would argue that as human beings, all of our cultures tend to create for us an idol of worship. And it's a subtle idol because we oftentimes do not recognize it as such. After all, if you're an American, you're expected to be nationalistic. That's a part of your faith. I'm not against nationalism. I just think that nationalism is way down here in terms of the kingdom of God. America can come and go. The kingdom of God will not. Our political ideals can come and go, fail or succeed. But the kingdom of God overshadows all of that. And as Christians, we are ambassadors not to the world, we're ambassadors to America, along with the rest of the world. Our home really is, and our allegiance is, to a higher calling, a bigger kingdom that transcends the political issues that so often crowd everything else out in our culture. Having said that, now I want us to read these last verses. And I want to appreciate them in the context of something of that challenge that we face in terms of the culture coming at us. See with what great letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And I want to suggest the significance of that phrase comes with respect to the word boldness and boast. He's saying, I want to be emphatic here. I don't want to come in sheepishly. I'm coming in boldly. I'm writing here as though this is a marquee. This is something that basically is not a subtle point or a little issue. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And here the idea is, the pressure of the Jewish community on the emerging Christian community was basically to bring it back into conformity to Jewish culture and law. And if you weren't going to do that, you were going to lose a lot of points socially. And the Judaizers were trying to avoid that persecution by enfolding Christianity back into Judaism, avoiding the pressure. The culture basically was ruling at this point. Now, where am I? For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be unto them, and unto the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, we'll unpack this, again, piece by piece. We have in this passage Paul contrasting two groups. There's the message Paul brought against the message of the Judaizers. The Judaizers are boasting in the flesh. They're finding their security in the fact that we have conformed. You can't criticize us. We're one of you guys, talking to the culture, to the Jewish culture. We're on your side. Don't criticize us. They are enslaved, Paul suggests, to the opinions of the world. And it is interesting that when Paul talks about the Old Covenant, he often talks about it as a worldly covenant. Now, this is strange to us because God gave it to Israel and to the church as a revelation of the character of God. But it became and was a worldly covenant in this respect. It concentrated almost exclusively on the kind of temporal blessings that the world is familiar with. When you look at the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament promises and stories, there is a decided difference in terms of emphasis as compared to the New Testament. The Old Testament promises have to do with tangible land, milk and honey. The Proverbs deal with material prosperity. As a matter of fact, when you listen to health and wealth preaching, almost, not all, but almost all of the key texts come from the Old Covenant, where things are very tangible, very tactile, very worldly, not in the sense of being corrupt, but worldly in the sense of being physical and tangible. When you get to the New Testament, there's still a tangible reality, but the emphasis now is upon blessings that are more spiritual, more immaterial, more transcendent. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, a sign of prosperity was, of spiritual prosperity, was material prosperity. In the New Testament, that material prosperity had nothing to do with spiritual prosperity. As a matter of fact, you could be, as Paul was, persecuted and giving up all the stuff and be richly blessed in the kingdom. This is a new system that stands in contrast to the old. So when Paul talks about the Old Covenant as being worldly, he's speaking of it as being earth-centered as opposed to heaven-centered, or spiritually centered in that sense. They were given into the culture to avoid persecution. Paul takes just the opposite stand. He boasts in the cross. He is crucified to the world. And he bears the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus, and that is his credential. He's saying it's my suffering for Jesus that marks me as a true disciple. It is not basically my comfort, in a sense. That's, in a nutshell, the contrast he's painting as he closes this letter. See that, what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they can use you as an example of how basically they are conforming to their culture. There are many who try to find their security in the opinion of others. That is not new to us. Man pleasers. As a matter of fact, it's not something that we only observe, it's something that we illustrate in our lives. If your life is like mine, I am painfully aware of how much my culture has woven inroads into my faith. To the point where sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. But I also believe this, that the key to spiritual power and peace in life is tied to our being free from worldly security. When I come to a place where the world can't bribe me with its stuff, can't intimidate me with its ability to take away stuff, then I am free. Then I have power. What Paul was saying in his letters, when he talked about basically giving up all the things that he had acquired as a Pharisee in order that he may know Christ, oftentimes I wonder, what is going on here? Why do you have to give things up to know Christ? And certainly he's not suggesting that there's some merit in giving up the things you have. I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, as long as we're holding on to the things of this world, there are many things spiritually we're not going to see. We're not going to understand. And he's not saying you have to be poor. He's simply saying, if those things have their tentacles around you, if you're clutching to them, and to the extent you're clutching to them, to the extent you're finding your security in them, you are not going to have peace. You're not going to see the abundant life that Christ offered you. You're not going to understand what the kingdom's all about. It's only when you let those things go that you experience the power to say yes and no when you should. Otherwise, you're always wondering, how is this going to affect the bottom line of what's going to happen to me or my kids or so forth and so on? We're bribable. This is why one of the reasons, for example, it's important for leaders in the church to basically have personal records in terms of their conduct that are respectable, and to be open to the whole to the whole culture. When you get people who have a very, very difficult a past record, they become bribable because the culture then can use that against them to say, if you don't obey or go in the direction that we want you to, then we're going to make an issue of the fact that you've had this in your past, so forth and so on. And that doesn't mean that people who have a squeaky clean record are not bribable. All of us are. But there's less to work with. The point is this. Paul recognized and provided an example for how knowing Christ involves letting loose of a lot of the stuff that is important to us. Now, I wish that were real easy, but our culture has a big hold on us. And it has found ways to get us to invest in it at levels where we don't realize. But that is a challenge that I think we need to be willing to face. Let let me suggest some signs that I'm finding my security in man and not in God. To what extent do I work hard to protect my image? You know, how much do I cover up about the real me for fear of what it's going to cost me in social relationships and respect? And the idea is, I need your respect. I need your love. And I won't do anything that will jeopardize that. Why do I need you so much? I think it's C.S. Lewis who said that one of the things that happened when the Spirit of Christ invaded his life was that he loved people more and needed them less. And I think that is so true. Certainly we all need one another as the body of Christ, but not in the way in which we have a messianic role in one another's lives. We are poor messiahs. I associate with powerful and successful people in the world because I want to be one of them, or at least seen as one of them. Now, how do we choose our friends? Are we looking up socially or down? Do we associate with people who are, quote-unquote, in the world's eyes, beneath us economically, socially, educationally? Or are friends basically people who are more well-heeled than we are? That will tell us something about how deeply we're invested. I want to be very careful how I identify with Christ. Not because I want to win others, but so as to not be rejected by them. And this is something that not only personally, but in our churches affects us. When a church basically says, we want to get rid of all these distinctly Christian symbols, because in our culture, you know, the cross and a lot of this stuff just does not have a good taste in people's mouth, and we don't want to offend anyone, so we're going to basically downplay the Jesus stuff, upplay the kingdom stuff, and then thereby not disappoint people or win people. And that will win people, but not to Jesus. It'll win people to us. And suddenly, maybe that's what we're really after. We just want to be popular. We need to be popular. We need to be basically what's in Chapel Hill. And there's something about that that feels good. We feel secure when all of a sudden the world loves us. And what else do we have to do to get the world to love us? When we start that road, basically down that road, we've lost our soul. Four, I am fearful that I or my children might miss out on all the world has for us because of the poor economy and cultural depravity. I mean, our culture is just spiraling out of control morally, and the economy is destined for a train wreck. You know, I don't know what we're going to do, and how are our children going to pay for this debt, so forth and so on. To what extent are we consumed with that as Christians? This could be misunderstood, but go ahead, misunderstand. I think what we're going through in our country is great for the kingdom. It's a lob pitch for the church to speak, to say a word about where real hope is. It's a slap in the face of the arrogance of our belief that somehow human government and human systems can bring in the kingdom or bring in what the kingdom stands for. The fact of the matter is, all systems are towers of Babel. And at a certain point, if I were to get behind the mind of God, I would say, let them all crumble. Because only one kingdom is going to stand in the end. There's only one hope that will endure the effects of the fall. And that is the kingdom of God. Our earthly kingdoms won't do that. So what's happening to us, although it's physically painful, and I'm not applauding it. I'm just not surprised by it. And I sleep well at night in spite of it. And I'm not worried about my children. As a matter of fact, I'd be worried about my children if they were handed a silver spoon physically. Then I'd be really worried. I recognize historically the church has its greatest opportunities to really be the church when the culture fails to provide hope for people. And that's where we are, by and large, in our world today. Cultures, human cultures, are failing to provide real hope. And at that point, we have a powerful backdrop for the gospel message and for the hope that is in Christ and the kingdom, if we'll recognize that and be the church. I crave the affirmation of others and am depressed when I don't get it. When I sense that people really like me, respect me, I just feel good. I sleep better that night. I wake up energetic in the morning and I want to go out and try to please them more. Now, but very frankly, I can identify with that. I think as human beings, that is very seductive. But my challenge is, when I feel rejected, when I'm forgotten, when I'm not invited to the party, can I sleep well then, knowing that Christ is enough? That the banquet that he's prepared for his people is going to be so exciting for me, I can miss your party? If that is the opportunity in terms of renewing my mind to see clearly what's ahead, rejection is something that can be a blessing. And sometimes the rejection of man is probably orchestrated by God, not Satan, simply because it forces us to return to Christ. Yes?
It's very interesting the way you're describing that. I think we're getting into a situation where we have the individual versus the group. And what you're saying more and more is that that is an individual relationship between you and your God, actually even outside of the community of the church.
Yes.
Which is a group that fulfills all of these requirements.
That's a very American idea. I mean, after all, when you start talking about group, that's moving toward communism. I mean, and communism in America, that's something you don't want to go there. And anything that's common or group oriented sounds very threatening to Americans. We're very individualistic in that respect. And I think there's something to be said for individual responsibility. A lot to be said for that. The danger is, however, that we fail to recognize that we are not islands. And the world is bigger than us individually. And we really are a body of Christ. And in that respect, we, in losing ourselves or being crucified to the world, we're being crucified to ourselves. We're living sacrifices. Where basically, although we need people less, we love them more and are tied to them. In that context, and may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our security cannot rest in what we have done or what others think of us. And Paul basically is making that point here with respect to himself. And he mirrors what he said in Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what God has done for you, what he's laid up for you in his kingdom and in Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, what he's saying, and by the way, if there is a verse in Scripture that I would say is central to my own understanding of my personal life and calling, it'd be this. This is a verse. If you have a life verse, this is my life verse. Not in the sense that I illustrate that, but that is, I think, the powerful essence of a lot of what we're called to in the Christian life. He's saying in essence this: you have got to present your body as not alive to this world, but dead to this world. Christ and the Holy Spirit can't do that. You have got to take the initiative to make a decision. I'm going to be dead to this world. If you're waiting for that to happen to you through some experience, you'll have a long wait. He says here, present your body. Show up and cast a vote that I am basically not going to depend upon this world for my security and my happiness. That's what he's asking us to do. And furthermore, he says, it's going to involve changing the way you see things, the way you think about things. What happens in your mind is really important in being able to carry this out. Being able to see yourself a certain way that you didn't see yourself before, to see yourself in the way the world doesn't see you. And he says, furthermore, when you do this, this is an appropriate expression of worship. What does it mean to fully appreciate and respond to the glory and holiness of God? This is what it means. It means that you say no to the world, you present yourself dead to the world and alive to Christ, and you do this as an act of worship, a response to what he has done for you. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in doing that, you will prove what is the will of God. You will then experience the abundant life Christ talked about in John chapter 10. That's where it's found. That's where the kingdom is experienced. The will of God will be something that's a reality in your life when you take that step. Another way of putting it is this way. Take your baptism seriously, because God does. The kingdom of God and those of us who are part of it by faith works only if we are dead to this world. If we try to serve two masters and hang on to the stuff and all of what the world says and we want it to say about us, and then at the same time experience the benefits of the kingdom, the joy, the peace, the sense of power that comes from being free from the world, we're going to have a problem. You can't serve two masters. It'll be one or the other. And if you want to experience real dissonance, real pain in life, just try to spin both those plates at the same time. It's going to be very, very difficult to do. When we were baptized into Christ, what that baptism symbolized was dying to this world, living to Christ. And once we made that decision, God says, okay, they're dead. Now I'm going to give them marching orders as living dead people. I'm going to ask them to love their enemies. I'm going to ask them to forget about their own safety out of love for those around them. I'm going to ask them basically to forget about their own careers and what people think about them in order to be ambassadors for the message of hope the world desperately needs. I'm going to call on them to act that way. And when we get that call, we sometimes, especially if we haven't taken our baptism seriously, say, what is this strange thing that's happening to me? I thought that once I became a Christian, now all of a sudden life was going to be easier for me. But I'm being asked to take a cut in salary in order to continue this ministry on the side or somewhat. Or I'm being called to basically say no to this relationship, even though this relationship was what I've been dreaming about all my life in terms of having a happy marriage and a wonderful children, so forth and so on. He tells me to basically let loose of my kids, to not hold so tightly onto my family, so forth and so on. That doesn't mean you're irresponsible, but it means that they don't become messiahs in your life. And that is not unreasonable if we're living sacrifices. This last week I had an opportunity to speak on campus at UNC on the subject of homosexuality and Christianity. Yeah, they give me the easy topics. So one of the great challenges that people who are sexually oriented, challenged in terms of sexual orientation, have homosexual preferences, and are Christians, one of the great challenges they have is they live in a culture that says, unless you are free to be sexually active in the way in which you choose, you can't be fulfilled. You can't be happy. You can't be a whole person. And in that regard, when a Christian, be they heterosexual or homosexual, are asked to basically discipline their sexual appetites, that seems to them oftentimes unreasonable. But it's not if you're a living dead person. But would God actually expect someone to do that? Yes. He does all the time. He asks us to take the things of this world that could be idols and say, are you willing to set that aside for something bigger, something better? Now, is there virtue in all of a sudden just getting rid of everything that we have in terms of the content of the world? Not necessarily at all. Matter of fact, most of us are asked to follow Christ in the midst of being blessed materially in many ways. But there's a great danger. God takes a great risk every time He blesses His people, lest we take the stuff and forget about Him. The story of Israel in the wilderness is a classic example. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, God instructed the Israelites to take the gold and silver of the Egyptians that they had charge of with them. And when they crossed the Red Sea, praising God for the deliverance that had been provided for them, and Moses goes to the mountain, he comes back, and what had happened to that gold and silver? It had become a calf. They were worshiping. And we have there this picture, this powerful picture of the paradigm of the ages, of God blessing us materially, and we taking it and making it an idol. And it's not just out there. We all know this is a part of the struggle of our culture. When I started this class by talking about the challenge of our culture in terms of its effect upon our concept of the kingdom and faith, that's what I'm talking about. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in his stand. How can I know that I have died to this world's values and agenda? Some suggestions. I can't be bribed by the enticement of fame or fortune. In other words, I don't make my decisions just basically on where do I get more of the stuff or get more respect. I sleep well and awake with energy even when circumstances are not going my way. I can easily forgive, forbear, and forget personal offenses by others. In other words, I don't have to basically have justice. I do not measure my success by what I have accomplished, but rather by my faithfulness. And in a world where everything has to do with the bottom line, we keep score by how much stuff we have or how much stuff we've accomplished. That's the way in which the pecking order is established in our culture, largely. I am energized by the privilege of serving Christ. That's what gets me up in the morning and allows me to sleep comfortably at night. I am not afraid of the economic downturn or the moral failures of our culture, but see them as opportunities for witness and for ministry. Again, let me underscore this because this can easily be misunderstood. I love a peaceful, lack of hassles culture. I like material security. I like all the stuff the world has to offer, just like most of us do. If we're healthy, we shouldn't not like that. But are we afraid when that is threatened? That's when we find out where our real hope is. When the stuff's taken away, or when it might be taken away, how nervous do we get? how much does this erupt or interrupt the things that are really important? Faith, hope, love, graciousness, energy to serve others, so forth and so on. Is that all of a sudden eclipsed by these things? To the extent it is, we may have a problem. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but the new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a fascinating passage with lots of implications. Two great temptations face the American church today, I'm going to suggest. One is this. There is going to be pressure to commingle the kingdom of God and the world's culture. That's what this passage is talking about, and that's what the way Paul is treating this letter. The second is what the content of the letter deals with. The pressure to commingle the two covenants, the old and new covenant. Let me unpack this if I can. The first temptation is to allow the culture to be so much a part of the church in order to win the culture that we fall into the culture, not realizing it, and drown and lose our identity. What's happened to a large extent in the broad Protestant church throughout the world, in America especially, the more liberal Protestant church, is that it's lost its uniquely Christian roots. It has become an adjunct attachment to the culture. And it looks for its cues in terms of its doctrine from the university and from the scientific community. And whatever is in vogue becomes a part of the church's agenda, usually about 10 or 15 years late, but it becomes a part of the agenda. That is a problem. And this is the problem in the sense that Paul is standing against in the last paragraph of Galatians. He's saying basically the Judaizers are caving into the culture. In their case, the Jewish culture they were a part of. But he finds his security in Christ and is challenging us to do the same. The second challenge is to commingle the two covenants. And that is what the bulk of his letter is all about. Yes?
How does that work with the Messianic Jews or something like James the Just? They kind of commingled the two covenants in that they celebrated the Old Testament, but their focus was on Jesus.
Right, right. Well, we'll get to that indirectly. And this is where we get to it. When you look at the Jewish temple fashioned after the tabernacle, we have basically three areas: a holy of holies, a sacred private part, the holy place, and the outer court. The outer court is accessible to more people than the holy place where the priests operated, and the chief priest once a year went into the Ark of the Covenant. Right? You can see the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That basic pattern, three-level pattern, reflected the priestly class that separated itself from the laity, so to speak, the people. When we come to the Christian church building, it is interesting to note how denominations and individual churches have reflected in their architecture the degree to which they separate themselves from that model. In the Lutheran church where I grew up, there was an altar, and it was fenced here. The pulpit was not in the middle, it was off to the side. The center was the bread and the cup, the altar. Very much like the Old Testament pattern of the temple. There was not a priestly class, there was a clergy class. You could identify them, they wore the robes with the shawls and so forth. They're the ones that stood back there. I can remember as a small child when the church building was empty, no one was there, and I'd always been sitting out here with my parents, going up there to find out what would happen if I went behind the altar. And to my surprise, when I got back there, it really felt kind of spooky. I mean, it was kind of a, because nobody else went back there except the people with the robes on, so to speak. But there's that sense of separation and of the Holy of Holies, so to speak. When you go to a country Baptist church, or at least some of them, very different. The pulpit is the center. Maybe a choir back there, not an altar. If there is an altar at all, it's up front and only brought out once a month, you know, for the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that this is, in the minds of many people, this is simply taken for granted. It's not thought through. I would suggest, however, in church history, this has been very carefully thought through. Denominations which link the Old Covenant to the New Covenant basically pattern a lot of not only their theology, but their architecture after the Old Covenant. And today, if you are Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, there's going to be in your heritage a lot of that Old Covenant, New Covenant mixing. And the book of Galatians is about be careful in terms of mixing those or commingling those covenants. When you come to more independent churches, more radically Protestant churches, there is the radically different architecture, a body life. In the Chapel Hill Bible Church, there is no priest sitting back here. The person who speaks sits in the congregation and gets up and speaks from the congregation. There's no robe to identify them as different. As a matter of fact, that's intentional. The whole notion is we're all a part of the body of Christ. There is only one priest. He is Christ. And we are all priests in the sense that we minister to one another on behalf of his name, so forth and so on. That is not accidental or just a matter of taste. There's some theology behind that. Some of you have been to the great cathedral in Haarlem in Holland, in Amsterdam. And this is one of the most powerful pieces of architecture I think I've ever walked into, simply because it makes such a statement. When you walk in and see these, this is massive, you can't imagine how big this place is, these cold stones, and you hear your voice reverberate through all of this hard surface, you have a sense of something much bigger than you. You feel very small when you get in here. And it's designed to do that. Good architecture is designed to make that kind of experience. But the point I want you to note is this. You can't see it here very well, but there's a big fence here, a big gate that separates the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the priests operate from where everyone else sits. And in American cathedrals, you don't see this so much, like a beautiful building at the Duke Chapel. But when you go to places in Europe, oftentimes you'll see a very heavy fencing that separates the clergy from the laity, from the priestly class. And again, this looks very much and feels very much like the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. Many of you are more versed in terms of the whole significance of the history of how church architecture has worked. I know, Fred, you've thought a lot about that. But I'm intrigued by the extent to which our architecture does say something about our theology. And the commingling, especially of Old and New Covenants. Although most of us don't spend a great bit of time thinking about that. Now, here is an academic question that comes out of this text. Is the church the new spiritual Israel? And this question is related to the commingling of the Old and New Covenants. Is the church really the new Israel or the spiritual Israel? And if it is, then there is some precedent for saying that the old Israel basically becomes a prototype in terms of worship, in terms of doctrine, in terms of a number of things that should be incorporated into the church. And very frankly, the passage that we're looking at here is the only passage, only clear passage, that is used to describe the church as the new Israel, even the Israel of God, as we're going to see. Here is the reason, however, that many people believe that the church is the new Israel. Now, if you're Presbyterian, if you're Lutheran, if you're Catholic, you basically, without being told this, are a part of a system that believes the church is the new Israel. That is not shared by Baptists and by a lot of independents, but it has split the church pretty much down the middle. This is not something a lot of lay people think about or know about, but it's the basis of understanding why certain things are done the way they are in your church. Here's the reason many people believe that the church is the new Israel. The new covenant was given as a promise to the nation Israel in Jeremiah 31, but then applied to the church in the New Testament, in passages like Hebrews chapter 8. That seems to suggest that these promises made to Israel, now the apostles apply to the church, suggest that the church is the new Israel. That logic is good. Texts that speak of promises made to ethnic Israel are applied to Christ and through Christ to the church in the New Testament, in terms of the kingdom and the land and the throne, so forth and so on. In the New Testament, they take on a spiritual meaning in the context of the church, as opposed to a physical meaning which they had in the Old Testament. Only Galatians 6:16 is cited as a reference to Israel as the church. Yes?
How about Romans 2:28-29? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by
right.
The Spirit, not by the letters. And his praise is not from the member of God.
Right. Well, you're two slides ahead of me here. Yeah, we'll get there. Upon them and upon the Israel of God, that's this phrase, suggests that the two are distinct. But that depends on how you translate it. The word "and" here in Greek could mean even. That's a rare meaning, but it could mean even, as though the two were the same. Although I think that the normal way of reading this is to say that the Israel of God here is distinct from the church. But again, this is the church's split on this. This view of the church as Israel was not known until 160 A.D. in the history of Christianity. I'm not arguing one way or the other right at this point. I'm just putting up the facts. All of the other 65 references to the term Israel in the New Testament refer to ethnic Jews, not to spiritual Israel, when the word Israel is used. The Christian church is split right down the middle on this issue. And if the church is the new Israel, it's not so clear that it's a slam dunk. It's justly controversial. Now, I grew up in a system where the church was seen as the new Israel. I went to a seminary where it was just the opposite. And I came out of that seminary believing generally that the church, that Israel had a distinct plan in God's program apart from the church. The older I get, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm confused. I mean, it shouldn't work that way, but it, in my case, it has. There are three other New Testament texts that are sometimes cited in support of the church as the new Israel. Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. And this suggests that there is an ethnic and a spiritual Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:18, look at Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Here suggesting that Paul is referring to Israel in an ethnic sense. And if there is an Israel according to the flesh, there must be an Israel according to the Spirit. Romans 11, 26-29. This is the passage that is I think, strongest in terms of the separation of Israel and the church in terms of God's plan. And so all Israel should be saved. Here, whatever Israel means, the church or the nation Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And here he's talking about physical Israel, the Jews. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here he's saying, those who are now your enemies, the Judaizers, ethnic Israel, God has not forsaken them. But they are beloved, and one day God's promises will be realized in them, suggesting that there's yet a plan for the nation Israel. This is why many people maintain the distinction between the two. Now, let me try to complicate it more. If we can think of Israel as being distinct from ethnic Gentiles, we recognize that the promises of Abraham through Israel's history were centered on Christ. That's an argument Paul makes. Christ was born under the law. He was an Israelite, ethnically. He was Jewish. He was born as a part of the covenant community of the Old Covenant, Israel. Now the question is, when the church is established, we know it started basically with the Jewish community, with a spiritual remnant, spiritual Israel. But this remnant, as Paul describes the mystery, as he did in Galatians, involves Gentiles as well. So the church then, which was started as a part of the Jewish community, extends into the Gentile community. So there's a sense in which the promises made to Christ, which had Israel in focus, now include the Gentiles as well in some special way that wasn't known. It was a mystery before. And the church becomes distinct in some respects. It's distanced itself from ethnic Israel. Now the question is, in the future, given what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, is God going to come back and still do something with the nation Israel? That's the question mark. And the biggest argument for this, apart from Romans chapter 11, and the reference like we have in Galatians, the subtle reference, Galatians chapter 6, is the fact that if the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel are to be taken literally, the land really means the land, so forth and so on, then people assume there must be a restoration for those promises to be fulfilled. The reason that literal interpretation is embraced is because in the history of Protestantism, the fundamentalist liberal controversies in the 1800s and early 1900s largely separated two groups on the basis of how much do you spiritualize the Bible. The fundamentalists, the conservatives, said we're going to take it literally. When the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, that's not symbolic of something. That was real blood that cleansed us from sin. When Christ rose from the dead, he really rose from the dead. When liberals are saying, well, that's a resurrection in your heart, and that blood is symbolic of, in using primitive language, of expiation and being acceptable to God, so forth and so on, all of a sudden, everything became literal. Because if you weren't literal, you're liberal. And if you're liberal, you're basically outside the faith. That was the way the jargon went. And this is why, for example, the church moved away from social action, because social action, social reform, that was liberal stuff. And in the early years of the American Republic, the evangelicals did all the social reform. Now, the liberals took that over, so evangelicals retreated to the Noah's Ark and basically shut the doors and said, we're not concerned with the world. We're going to let the world go to hell, and we're going to sing Kumbaya in our churches. That's a short history of Protestantism. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a very good Roger, a very good point. And that's the point Paul makes here. Who is the seed? Is the seed basically ethnic Jews or Christ? Paul argues the seed is Christ. The Old Testament can be read, I think, very understandably, the seed is basically ethnic Israel, plural. I don't think anyone would read the Old Testament and conclude the seed was singular in Christ. But Paul reads it that way, and Paul makes a big point of that. But that's part of where the debate takes place. Yes?
He also talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the tree.
Right.
Which seems to be the tree of Israel, because he talks about the root being
Israel. Right, right.
And that kind of seems to indicate to me that Christian churches now become part of Israel.
That's right. That's right. This is why there's a controversy. This is why I'm confused. You're not helping me. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your brother. Amen. Amen. This is exactly the controversy Paul was finding himself in and fighting for. And this is why he's saying, let's bring an end to this. Let's put an end to this debate and punctuate the experience with the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And basically go home. And that's my paraphrase of the end of this letter. But that's exactly the point. The tension we feel was the tension that has been expressed early in the church, even in this letter. The word brand marks is the Greek word stigmata, which is familiar in terms of signs of ownership. Paul ends his letter the way he starts it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he begins the letter. Here's the way he ends it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit, brethren. And that is the way we end the series. And we'll start the next series when we get back. Yes?
How would Christ answer this debate?
I wish I knew. It would end the debate. It would end the debate.